Father, thank you that we can call you, Father. Thank you that we are adored as your sons and daughters. Thank you that you delight in us and you sing over us, and that we are precious in your sight. Thank you that you have pursued us with your love. Thank you that your love is compelling. And thank you that your Spirit binds up our broken hearts and heals our wounds and leads us into the green pastures and the places of the deep blue. Thank you for the place that you've brought us from. Thank you for the place that we're at now. And thank you for the place that we're heading and that our eyes are fixed on. And Jesus, thank you for hanging on the cross and bearing our sin. Thank you that you are the one. You are the one who does bring healing and restoration. You are the one who makes us right with God. You are the one who makes it possible for God to look on us. And we're grateful, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the way you have redeemed our lives. And we pray now that you would open our eyes and our ears, and that you would help us to gain some measure of truth and meaning and encouragement and rebuke and challenge, whatever it is that we need. And I pray that you would help us to not leave here the same, but to be transformed in our thinking and the way we feel and what we do as whole persons. God, open your word to us. Open our hearts to you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Villagers, in the past, I must confess that I liked to watch the show Grey's Anatomy before every other scene turned into something of a sexual exploit. I decided that it's probably not fitting for me to watch it anymore. But one of the things that I remember watching the show was that in a crisis situation, the doctor and the team of nurses would use these big white electrical pads that I'm told are called defibrillators. And in a crisis situation, they would put those on either side of the chest, look over to the technician, yell out some kind of voltage, and then pop the person in the chest as a way to try to bring them back to life. A defibrillator. That's what these things are called. I want to impress upon you today that this text that we're going to look at in Joel is really one of those crisis moments when God is taking a spiritual defibrillator and he's putting it right on the chest of his people and trying to rescue them from dying. That's at the core of what's going on in the passage that we're going to look at. Last week, I remind you that Pastor Rod looked at fine job, I must say. I listened to Pastor Rod's message online. And an excellent message on wrath and judgment and disaster. And I remember him talking about what's our response to wrath and disaster in our life and in the world around us. And it was that of mourning and weeping and sadness. And so at some point, the passage that we're going to look at today deals with those themes, but it moves beyond those themes into something of a new pasture. Okay, and this is what's the same about it, is that the impending judgment and God's wrath on his people is still present. But we're going to navigate through that, and we're going to try to see really what God has in mind for us to learn. So I want to get right into it. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to pause along the way. Okay, here we go. The prophet says this, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill." I'm going to pause there for a moment. The trumpet is a shofar, a horn of some animal. And the people would stand on the watchtower, and whenever there was impending danger on the city, they would blow the shofar. And I put my nose up to one of these shofar horns, and they reek like crazy. It's an awful experience. And so to put it on your mouth and to blow through it, you know that you're in crisis in order to be able to do that. So the prophet is saying, no, there's something major on the scene, and you have a responsibility to blow the trumpet because the people are in danger. Okay? Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. And now here he picks up the theme of the locusts. You got to remember that. Last week, Pastor Rod talked about the locusts that have come in. And you got to understand that the locusts have already ravished the land. There's nothing left. Okay? The prophet Joel is coming on the scene, and what he's doing is he's interpreting the people's experience as a judgment from God, and it's a foreshadowing of a greater judgment to come because of their sin and because judgment flows out of that. So keep in mind these little grasshoppers in numbers of likely billions. And this is a huge swarm of these things. It is close at hand. And he goes on, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes. And he's likening the locust swarm to a large army here. Such as never was of old, nor never again in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop like cavalry, like a noise, like that of chariots. They leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consumes stubble, like a mighty army draws up for battle. And that's scary, isn't it? This huge swarm of locusts likened to an army of judgment. And he goes on, verse 6, at the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through the darkness or defenses without breaking ranks. They push upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? I'm freaked out just reading the passage. Here's what I think is going on. The locusts have come in. They have indeed been God's tool, God's instrument of bringing judgment on his people. Now, that's hard to take. I think it's hard to take, number one, because we don't recognize the seriousness of our sin, and we don't recognize what an offense before a holy God our sin is. We take it lightly. We don't consider the magnitude, the stench, the awfulness of our sin. That's on the one hand. And the other is that we don't really understand who God is. We don't understand that he's a spiritual being untouched by sin, untainted by it. He's absolutely holy, perfect. He exists outside of and prior to time, his creation. The point is, we don't really understand who this God is. And so we approach sin and approach judgment and approach God's wrath with a really limited anthropocentric, that's a fancy term, in other words, a human-focused perspective. And what strikes me about the prophet Joel is he's not only interpreting the experience of the locust coming in and eating everything in sight as God's judgment, but he's also saying, you know what? This is so bad that this is a foretaste of something to come. He's talking about the day of the Lord. It's kind of like this. It's called prophetic shadowing. And what I mean by that is when you look at Mount Lemmon to the north, you're going to realize that it's this huge, beautiful mountainscape. You see Finger Rock and you just see the thing spreading out, and for Joel it's like the locust is like that first scene of the Catalinas, and that's all he can see, and he knows that this is a judgment from God. It must be. And he also knows that somewhere along that mountainscape is the day of the Lord. In other words, this judgment that they've experienced already is somehow connected to a judgment to come, the great judgment. And it's kind of like if you drive up the Catalina Highway and you drive up Mount Lemmon for a ways, you quickly realize that it's not just one flat mountainscape and you get up over it and it's done. You realize that you get up into it and it goes on for miles and miles and miles. And so from Joel's perspective, all he can see at the time is one judgment, an imminent judgment of God for the people's sin. And he's got some sense of the day of the Lord, a final judgment. But he's not able to ascertain what kind of distance there is from this one to the next one. That's prophetic foreshadowing. That's really what's going on here. Joel is very aware that there are consequences for sin. And he's saying, you know, you ought to beware, because God's wrath is pretty awful. God's wrath is in response to our sin. Now, that's pretty encouraging, isn't it? I mean, I want to go home and I want to just rest in bed and thinking, oh, man, you know, God's judgment, how wonderful. I mean, no. Here's something to encourage yourself with, though. This judgment has a restorative quality to it. Okay? You've got to understand that this judgment of the locust has a restorative quality. It's unlike the final judgment to come when God's wrath is fully unleashed. Fully and absolutely. And there's no opportunity for restoration after that. In some sense, the nature of these judgments is different. So God brings almost a severe chastisement on us. Now, let me just say this. It just came to my mind. I believe it's the Holy Spirit saying I should share this. Years ago, you know this, I was a connoisseur of marijuana. I love to smoke a doobie. I know Keith is going to just shoot me for saying that. He just hates that word. But, you know, I started to grow this stuff to support my habit. And who laughed? That's not funny. Okay, because I got busted for it. And that's certainly not funny. But you know what? What I realized after that whole experience, it was awful. It was dark. It was the most upsetting thing you could imagine. I didn't think that the sun was coming up anymore. And what I realized after that experience is that this was God's judgment on my sin. And it was a sweet judgment because it had a restorative quality to it. God did unleash his wrath on me that night when the DEA officer pointed a gun at my head, grabbed my neck, threw me out of the car, slammed me against it, and handcuffed me. I mean, that was God's wrath and God's mercy combined into one, right? And like Steve said, hold on, I see somebody smiling over here. Now, come on, you knew the story, okay? But here's the thing, God does restore the years the locusts have eaten. Pastor Eric actually next week is going to pick up that specific passage. But there is a restorative quality to what's going on here, even though it seems absolutely severe. Now, this is what I think is going on. This is, I think, the reason why things happened the way they did for God's people in the day. You see, there's a Canaanite fertility cult called Baalism going on. And Baal is the god of fertility. He's the one who brings the rain, who makes sure they're, nutrients in the soil. Sorry about that, a little stumbling. He's the one that brings an increase of crops and fruit and fruitfulness. And if you can remember the agrarian society, you can grow your own crops and you can have a good harvest. You can survive for a while. If you have a bad crop, you will not survive. If you have a succession of good crops, not only will you survive, but maybe you'll be able to build a house and have some shelter. Maybe you'll be able to increase your family. Maybe you'll have a little bit of luxury. Who knows? But here's the thing, and this is why I think God judged the very thing that the people were trusting in. Israel has a long history of not trusting in God. Right? They're trusting in the thing that they can have, hold, tame, and accumulate Baal worship. They're trusting Baal as their gods because they can take offerings, and they did this down in the Valley of Hinnom. They would take their firstborn and this huge molten brass creature with an inferno in it. They'd take their firstborn child, and they would carry, as an act of worship, their firstborn child. They'd lay it on the altar. They'd give it to the priest. The priest would lay it on the altar, and the priest would let the child tumble down into the inferno. In other words, they're offering their firstborn child in order that Baal would increase their land, increase their fruitfulness. That's what was happening. And then you know what they would do? They would go up to the temple in Jerusalem, and they would presume to worship God. That's what was happening during the time. And I think that what God did, he said, you know what? I'm going to judge you in this thing because you think that it's the god Baal who's giving you increase and helping you to survive and giving you abundance. And I'm going to send in the swarm of locusts, and I'm going to let it devour everything that you trust in. Severe. You know, God sometimes does bring really awful things into our lives. And at least right now, it has a restorative quality to it. But the scene changes. Verse 12. It goes this way. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. What God is saying, even though you're dying to me, even though our relationship is almost cut off, even though I have every right and it's absolutely just that I would let you perish in your sin and your waywardness, God says, I love you so much that I'm reaching out to you. And even now, even though you're in sin and you're in rebellion against me, you don't care nothing about me at all, I extend this invitation for you to return to me with all your heart. I mean, that's a plea from a God and a Father who is missing his people and wants that relationship back. I love this in verse 13. It's so tender. It says, rend your heart and not your garments. It's a practice in the ancient world that when something bad happened, you'd take whatever clothes you had on and you'd just take them and you'd tear them and you'd rend them as an expression of your shock to what's happening, or your grief, or your sorrow, or your repentance. You would shed your clothes, tear them right off. And God is saying this, don't rend your garments. Instead, rend your heart. In other words, God is saying that your heart is what I'm after. I don't care about all the externals that you engage yourself in. I want your heart. I want your real self. And he says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. It resounds with the language of Exodus 30. It says the same thing about God's character, how God is so in love with his people, he just can't let them go. Slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. In verse 14, I love this. And who knows? In the present situation, Jonah, I mean, who knows if God is going to turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. And I love what he does here in verse 15. In verse 1, remember, you blow the shofar to warn that there's danger coming, that an army is in the advance. And here in verse 15, he's saying, blow the shofar, that stinky horn from the head of an animal, blow the trumpet in Zion, not to warn of impending danger, but this, to declare a holy fast. And he's saying, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Leave the bridegroom. Let him leave his room in the bride, her chamber, the most intimate place where husband and wife are consummating their marriage. Even this is so important that you ought to leave your honeymoon in order to come back to the Lord. Isn't that beautiful language? God says, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, nothing is more important that you would rend your heart and come back to me. Come back to me. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Remember, the priests are mediators between God and people. They stand in the gap and they plead on the people's behalf. They confess the people's sin. They make offerings. They plead with God, would you please have mercy on your people? And he goes on to say, let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? God longs for his people to be in close relationship with him. You know, as I was looking over this passage, it became clear to me that the core of what's going on here is God is jealous for us, like a lover jealous for the one he or she loves passionately, with zeal, with vigor, with passion. God is jealous for us. At the core of the passage is really a call to return. A call to return to your lover. Have you ever had an argument with somebody or had some kind of break in your relationship with somebody who's super close to you? And how utterly painful it is. Painful to the point that you don't think that you want to live. That's how painful it is. And to know the beauty of being restored and reconciled and being together again, hearts beating together as one, there's no joy quite like that joy of having all of the contention, all of the anguish, all of the pain subside and have the refreshment and the fresh spring morning break upon your relationship. There's nothing quite like that. And that's what is in view in the passage. It's a command. God isn't just saying, hey, you know, guys, you know, sorry about the locust. You know, a couple of years, it'll be better, you know. You can recover from that. And by the way, you know, when you get around to it, why don't you take a look at your heart? You know, why don't you kind of, I don't know, think about getting back to me when you can. He's not saying that at all. You got to remember that these are commands. Rend your heart. Return to me with all your heart. Return to the Lord again for emphasis. These are commands. God is not giving an option. Now, this is written a long time ago, but the principles and the truth applies even today. And here's the thing. God is saying to each of us, return. Whether you know Jesus, whether you know God, whether you give a rip about the Holy Spirit, or whether you've been walking with them and have known them for a long time, it doesn't matter. God is saying right now to you today, in this moment, return to me. And it's a command. It has an ongoing force, not just in the past, but today. And here's some dangers that I see in that whole thing. Okay? The Bible is full of warnings about how to return. Okay? Isaiah talks about it this way. The people, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts... their hearts are far from me, he says. The New Testament talks about it in a different way. You say that you love God, but you hate your neighbor. Jesus warns and he says, you bring a gift to the altar. In other words, you bring something to church to offer your community, but you've got some strife against your neighbor. And Jesus says, And basically Jesus says, I don't even want it. I don't want your gift. I don't want what you think that you can bring me that you think will please me. I don't want it. He says, leave it down, get out of church, go reconcile with the person that you've got issues with, and only then do you presume to come back to me and in my presence and offer this thing. That's what Jesus says. Very harsh. See, returning and drawing near to God, there's a danger that we can self-deceive ourselves in this whole thing. Another one is this. James, I love this. When we studied through this in the Pilgrim group a while ago, I was really convicted of this. James says it this way. You praise God with your lips. These two little things right here. But you curse people who are created in God's image. So there's a sense in which when we return to God, when we draw near to God, when we rend our hearts, that it can be a bunch of bull crap. It can be fake. And God warns us against that. Don't be fake. I mean, you can come to church and you can look nice and you can smile and you can have all the right things to say to people. And yet your heart can be absolutely wicked and God is not pleased with you if your heart is that way. It's kind of like this. Jesus, he looks at the most religious people of the day, the Pharisees. They're righteous, they're elitists. And he looks at them and says, you know, he says, you guys, you're like a tomb with bones in it. Stinky and gross and disgusting and unclean. And you know what? All you've done is taken paint and you've painted the outside of your dead tomb. That's what you are. Jesus is not concerned with our outward expression of religion. It has nothing to do, nothing pleases Jesus less than people who fake it. The New Testament calls them hypocrites, actors who put on a mask, pretend to be one thing, and then at the core of themselves through the week, they're something else. It's kind of like this. I love to go to Home Depot and Lowe's. I've got my issues with Home Depot. For a number of reasons, you know, I prefer Lowe's, but I do go in the Home Depot, okay? But, every now and then I like to, you know, buy some flowers for my wife. I like to teach my kids that that's important. Now, what happens if I pick out some flowers and I bring them home to Liz, and they're beautiful flowers, and I bring them home to Liz, and she says, oh, how beautiful. And I say, well, it's kind of out of duty. Or, yeah, oh man, what a bargain. I couldn't pass it up. I have. Because it was such a bargain, I couldn't pass it up. She's not going to respond very well.
She might be proud of you the first time.
Yeah, well, okay. Let's not push it too hard. It's as if we're bringing the flowers to Jesus, and Jesus is looking at us saying, I don't care about your dumb flowers. I don't care. What I care about is what's going on inside of you. In other words, you have rent your garments. You've made an outward, external display of your devotion to me, but your heart is absolutely wicked. It's not turned and tuned into me. If it was, you could bring a little weed with a pathetic little flower on it, and you could present that to your wife or your husband or to your God, and your God would be pleased. I want to implicate myself. I hate doing this. It's been a rough week for me. And if it's a rough week for me, my dear wife, man, I tell you, she needs to get out of the state, okay? Here's the core of the issue. In my former life, as a tecton, a worker of natural materials, use my mind and my hands, and I build things. That's what I do. I'm a builder. I gain satisfaction from working and building things, and then at the end of the day, looking at what I built. And you know, in ministry, especially what God has called Liz and I to go out and do, to raise up a new ministry, it's hard to see any results. And this week, I've just had this this huge struggle going on inside. I just felt absolutely powerless to do anything. And it was absolutely scary. And I remember thinking, God, I don't trust you. I want to have something to do that I can see the results of, that I can control, that I can grab a hold of with my hands. I want something like that. I don't want this other thing. And at the core, I did not trust God. And I remember this time I was at Lowe's, and I was walking through the aisles. And I love the blue colors, and smelling that fresh lumber for me is just therapy. You know, I love it. But when I was walking, I was thinking, I'm so abhorred at myself. I just don't want to be who I am. That's what I was feeling in the moment, because I was not trusting God. I was trying to take it on myself. I was not allowing myself to be a dependent creature on God, under God, under God's care. Didn't trust him. It was awful. And finally, what I did later on in the week, I just found myself having to make a decision to repent. Because at the core of what was causing me such turmoil was a lie. And I was believing the lie that God doesn't really give a crap about me. That he's not going to sustain me. He's not going to care for me. He's not for me. And if God isn't for me and he's not going to protect me, he's not going to care for me, nobody will, including all of you. And so I'm angry with God this week. And I have very little to say, good things to say about anybody. My critical spirit is coming out, and that's why I'm walking through Lowe's. I'm thinking, I just don't want to be who I am. I don't want to be this old nature, grumpy old man. I want to be somebody who is possessed by the love and the compelling love of Jesus. I mean, that's what I long for, but it's impossible to achieve because I can't do it on my own. So rend your heart, not your garment. Return to the Lord. You can't do it. And that's so frustrating, isn't it? We can't do it in our own strength. So how do you return? James says, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. This week I've had conversations with my wife. Practically, how do you do that? How do you draw near to God? I want to know. And then God showed me. It goes like this. And you probably have your own version. This is how I worked it out, okay? First thing is really to recognize what's causing the distance between you and God. There's something in between me and God this week. What was it? Well, it was my sin, my disbelief, my critical spirit, all of these things. Well, what's the lie attached to that thing? Well, it's my disbelief that God is good and that he cares about me. I was believing a lie, and it was flowing out into the way I felt about everything and the way I was behaving and speaking. So recognize the thing that is between you and God, and it is some sin, and there's a lie behind the sin, so uncover that. And then rather than believing the lie and throwing yourself back in this circle, this endless circle of running back to this thing, stop yourself, throw off the lie, and believe what is true. So this is what I did. I'm driving down Broadway going westbound. I don't know where I was going. Drove by Krispy Kreme. I'm thinking, how sad that Krispy Kreme closed down. It moved locations, now, and then it went to this drive-thru that you can get your... Now it closed down, and... Trying to, oh man, what's going on with this world? It's breaking apart. I mean, poor Krispy Kreme. And finally, I was just saying to myself,
there's a new Dunkin' Donuts soap. It's rotten. Anyway,
Anyway, let me just say the Dunkin' Donuts up on Grant and Swan, the chocolate-covered cake donuts, man, they're good. Okay, the only Dunkin' Donuts in town that serves that particular kind, glazed and then chocolate frosted. So check it out. But every time I go, they're out of them. Okay, okay, where was I? So I'm driving down
West on Broadway.
Listen. Okay. Oh, yeah, the world is falling apart. I'm driving on Broadway, and I just make a decision. And, you know, it's a scary thing because living in the lie is safe. Gosh, it's so safe. Because in some way it puts you in control, which is ridiculous. So I'm driving down Broadway, and I just started to declare who God is. Talk about rend your hearts, not your garment. Draw again to the Lord. I declared who God was openly. Out loud. And then I declared who I am. And then I declared what God has called us to do. And I declared God's character, that he's going to provide for us. He's going to care for us. He's got something really grand in store. It's not dismal. And you are out of control, but be okay with it. And you are empty. Get used to it. And I'm driving down, and finally, you know, I didn't feel a whole lot better initially. But boy, it sure broke a lot of crap that I was running through. Rend your heart, not your garment. Draw near to God. And I felt that that was the starting point where God started to draw near to me again. God hadn't moved. I'd moved away. Never laugh at a Krispy Kreme joke again. It set us off, okay? So this is it. I've just got a couple of minutes to finish on. I want to diagnose your heart. Okay, this is how you do it, I believe. This is how you diagnose where you are with God, okay? The first thing is people. If you are at odds with God in some way, there's going to be some relationship in your life that's jacked up and that you don't care to restore. So my challenge is to you, look around the people that are closest to you here, the people in your immediate family, your friends, the people who are closest to you. What are those relationships like? Is there frustration? Is there repair needed? Is there confession? Is there something wrong with some of your relationships? Because how we treat others has a pretty big, it's a pretty big key to how we're getting along with God. And the next thing is this. In terms of story, identity, kingdom, the kingdom piece, how are you relating to what God has called you to do? Finishing well, carrying on your ministry well. I mean, I think of the volunteer schedule that just went around. It's one thing to just fill in a slot because otherwise the pastors are going to come and talk to you over coffee. Well, you know, why aren't you down four or five times, you know? That's a bad motive to just sign up because you feel some kind of compulsion to do it. Don't sign up if you're feeling that way. If you're feeling a gratitude and a joy and an opportunity to serve the Lord. Huh? What? What happened?
I'm okay if they're afraid of me.
Okay, yeah, well, you ought to. You ought to be.
I'm quitting.
Good for you. No. Listen, seriously, when you offer something that you have to God and to God's people, where is your heart when you do it? Because it'll quickly show you where you are with God. And here's another thing. Here's the last thing. When you give of your time, your talents, when you give of your money, a little later, we're going to pass those little fancy baskets around. People, you know, give money to support the ministry, support the pastors, keep the lights on. You know what? I challenge you, look at your heart and where is it in response to giving? Is it because the village is down financially? Is it because you know you ought to give 10% Is it out of, again, compulsion or duty or just to get it done with and get it off your back? Or is it out of an absolute response to God that is filled with joy and gladness and gratitude for what God has done? And you do it joyfully. You are eager to do it. That's the way you ought to do it. If you can't do it that way, don't do it. And then 2 weeks, Pastor Eric will be at your door. Bada! I said, what in the world are you doing? You know, no, I'm kidding, kidding. Just come on. I want to get a proper attitude in our relationships, in our service, and the things that we offer the community. It really shows where we are in our relationship with God. That's the bottom line. That's what I'm getting at. And, you know, I got to close with one super, super positive thing. You know, Joel is talking about wrath and about judgment. He's talking about the locusts that are coming on the scene and devouring everything. And Joel is saying, you know, this is God's wrath on you because you're such rebel rednecks. And you are in rebellion against God. You don't care about him. You know what I think is absolutely beautiful about this whole passage? Think of it this way. The intensity and the scope of that wrath is poured out not on me or you, but on Jesus. An expression, a demonstration of the tangible love of God, that he would pour his wrath and anger on Jesus, and Jesus, the God-man, would be able to absorb all of that and set us free. At the core, that's what Joel is about. I mean, who can endure the wrath? Nobody can endure God's wrath. Thank God for Jesus, who takes it so that we can be free, so that the years the locusts have eaten can be restored to us, so that our lives and we ourselves can experience substantial healing. Instead of praying, I want to do this instead. I want to bless you with the words of verse 13. Villagers, may you truly rend your hearts and not your garments. May you truly return to the Lord your God. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. May you, by his strength, rend your heart and return. Amen. Guys, is it hot in here? Yeah, kind of hot. Yeah, I finished almost on time. There are a number of different ways that you can respond. Some of the standard ways as a community that we engage in are these. Number one, sinner's chair back there. Somebody pray for Jeff. Jeff's in the sinner's prayer. in the sinner's chair, offer a sinner's prayer, okay? The next way to respond is these beautiful little baskets. Please, if you're going to give with a heart that's full of gratitude. If you're visiting, you're not required to. I'm just happy that you're here. I'll pass it back here. Liz, can you get this one too? And then the final way is the Lord's Supper. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he took off a chunk and he dipped it, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood that was given for the complete forgiveness of all of your sin." If you align yourself with Jesus and his kingdom, what he's done for you, if you serve him genuinely, you are commanded to come and celebrate. This is a graphic reminder of what God has done. He broke the body. He poured out the blood of Jesus that you could be set free. This is a time to celebrate and rejoice. So come gladly with full hearts. Let's worship the Lord.